Let us pray.
Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to that cross and bore the penalty of our sins, that we may be called your children. Father, we realize the awesome responsibility that is to bear the name Jesus of Jesus Christ. And we also realize that you have left us here to be your ambassadors. We realize also that we cannot do this on our own. Therefore, you have given us the Holy Spirit and your word in writing. Father, we have come to study it. We now pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We saw that consists of three major sections, so to say. The entertainment of strangers. Of visitors, which we've seen covers verses 1 through 8. Then the second part, which has to do with the promise given to Sarah, to 15. And the last part is actually the destruction. It has to do with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we call this Revelation. And that covers from verses 16 to 33. Although the first part will be 16 to 21, that deals with really God, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually revealing what he's going to do about Sodom and Gomorrah. And the second part will then be the appeal, which will be from 22 to the end of the chapter. Now, we finished the second part, the promise given to Sarah of having a son last week. And by way of review, let's quickly remember some of the principles that came out of that section. The first principle is that anytime we experience God's faithfulness to his word, we have come into his presence and has interacted in a sense with him, or the Lord has interacted with us. A second principle is that nothing is too difficult for God, which means that faith demands that we ignore what we experience or what our experience tells us. We should ignore it in favor of what the Word of God says. The third principle is that our inner thoughts are always open to God. And that goes back to what we have been considering for a while now. This thing here. Go back to thought filtering. It goes back to it. Because if our thoughts are always open to God, that means we have to seriously consider what goes through our soul each time. The reason I keep emphasizing this is because I really believe this is one of the key factors in living the life of a Christian. Because when John says, you know, a lot of time we just think about 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God is faithful. Yes, but that is for those who obey verse 7, which says, if we walk in the light. Anyone who is doing this constantly is walking in the light. In other words, when that thought comes inside your soul, it could come from the devil, it could come from the Holy Spirit, you take it through a filter. And that filter is the Word of God. And we say, you ask yourself certain question: does this glorify God? Whatever I'm thinking, is this something that glorifies God? If it's not, of course, you're going to reject it. You ask, does it promote any spiritual growth? Or what kind of advantage does it have in terms of advancing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or your relationship with other people spiritually, and how that thought will benefit others. Now, as you keep doing that, what we do is we're using this, what we call here, the filter, the Word of God. Now, the more you know about it, the Word of God, the more this filter becomes more effective. In other words, what I'm saying is, see, if you're able to discard thoughts that are not useful, well, you will really be out of fellowship. See, that's the issue. Because if you always discard those thoughts that are not useful, that don't meet this criteria, then you will always be functioning under the filling of the Spirit. Now, that is if you then, at that instant, or thereabout, somehow you let a thought go through that leads you into an action that will be contrary to the truth in some fashion. Then that's when 1 John 1:9 applies. So it has to be those who walk here, those who continuously look at their relationship with the Lord, continuously filter what goes through their soul to ensure that the believer is not entertaining anything that is contrary to the will of God. And when you do so, your relationship with the Lord becomes exactly what He wants, the Lord expects it to be. And therefore, you are the one that will always be conscious when you fail in one way or the other. And immediately, you name that sin, you confess it, or even if you don't confess it, just merely thinking about it is forgiven. Because by that, all you have done is you admitted to the fact that God is right and you're wrong. And you know that's the hardest thing for us human beings. We don't want to admit that we're wrong and God is right. But once you do that in your soul, once you think that, that sin is taken care of. So that brings us to the fourth principle, which we say that man is limited in his knowledge. The implication of this, of course, is that we have to be very careful when we defend other people because we don't know all the facts. The fifth principle is that only God is omniscient. Since in this particular case, we saw him, the Lord Jesus Christ, only the one who knows what Sarah was thinking. The angels with the Lord didn't know that. And that's why I deduce that demons, angels, do not know what you and I think. They just watch us. I mean, they are best experts in reading our manner of conduct in the sense of how we do certain things. They can read and tell what's happening in our soul. They don't know what goes in there. Of course, we help them a whole lot when we open our mouth. And yes, they get exactly what it is that they are looking for. And from there, they start developing something to trap you because they have developed a pattern. The final principle is that it's impossible to be out of fellowship and confine oneself to just the sin that caused the person to get out of fellowship. Once we're out of fellowship, we open the floodgate of sinning, so to say. So now with all that, we now move to the next section of Genesis 18, from verses 16 through 21, where the Lord reveals to Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we have been considering Abraham's hosting of those three visitors that we now know were the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord as he was then revealed, and the two angels. And he's having they've given promise, the Lord in particularly, has given Sarah a promise that she will have a son sometimes in the coming year. Now, as the Lord and his angels were ready to depart, he reveals Abraham a secret concerning what he's about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are therefore then two themes to the rest of this chapter: the revelation of the Lord's plan concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's plea with the Lord, which will be from verse 22 to 33. So we begin with the revelation, that is, beginning at verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Well, there are really three facts about these six verses. The first fact of these six verses is Abraham's continued hospitality towards his visitors. Now he sees them off. See, when the visitors left, they looked towards Sodom. This will indicate that they were heading in that direction. So Abraham did what was customary at that time by walking a short distance in order to send them off. Well, you know, today people cannot, we do about the same type of thing in a little different way. When people come to you, you walk them to the door and they leave. But in the ancient world, you probably walk about, sometimes depending on where they go, you might walk half a mile with them to see them off, and then you come back. So this is exactly what we have here. We do not know how far, though, Abraham walked with them, in spite of some traditions that indicate that he walked several miles until the Dead Sea, or until even Sodom came to his view. We don't know that. But the distance was, all we know is that the distance was enough for the Lord to make known to Abraham that he was about to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and to give Abraham the opportunity to begin to plea that God will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah under certain conditions. So that's the first fact. The second fact of this section is the Lord's thinking towards Abraham. Now, the thinking of the Lord to Abraham, or towards Abraham, is manifested as both a question and a positive statement. So the question is in the phrase of verse 17, where he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? The word hide comes from the Hebrew word kasa. Kasa. K-A-S-A-H. Kasa. It means to cover, to conceal, to hide. Now, the form of this verb in the Hebrew, what they call the pl, it suggests that the meaning here is really to hide or to conceal. The word poses this question, whether to conceal from Abraham what he was about to do. Now, this question was really a conversation with the Godhead and possibly with the two angels with him. Now, it does not appear that Abraham was in on this question, so that the Holy Spirit here is narrating for us a dialogue that took place within the Godhead, or a divine soliloquy. In other words, a conversation God makes with himself, so to say. Now, that is one way to understand that, because we don't believe Abraham knew what this is all about. Because when the Lord said this, he wasn't asking Abraham. So that's why we say it's either a divine soliloquy or a conversation within the Godhead. So it is though best to take this as a divine conversation within the Godhead, in which, after which, the angels probably knew of it. Now the question though is to portray to us that the Lord reasons through his actions. It is not a question a person asks to obtain an answer, for after all, the Lord himself knew that he will inform Abraham of what he was about to do. But the Holy Spirit reports this to let us learn that God is a God of reason. He is logical in doing everything he does. Or should I say, God was logical in eternity past when he decreed everything and every of his plan. So, this passage is just to give us a clue that God does some kind of reasoning. Now, certainly, the Lord will inform Abraham on what he was going to do. Then the question is, but why will he inform Abraham? Now, some Jewish scholars suggest that God had granted the land of Canaan to Abraham and his seed. Therefore, God will not destroy these cities which were part of the land given to Abraham without his knowledge. And they amuse me when they say without Abraham's consent, as if God needs our approval to do anything. But that's what they say. Now, while in a sense that some part of the explanation makes sense, it seems to me that there are three general reasons for informing Abraham. There are three general reasons God informed Abraham. Now, for easy of comprehension of the reasons, we will quickly state the first three reasons. Then we proceed then to examine two of them that are clearly given in this passage. We examine those two in more detail. The first reason, though, is this. The Lord considered Abraham a prophet. As a prophet, Amos later described, God does not do anything at that time without informing his prophets. According to Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos 3, 7. Now, everything that Israel had to deal with, their various captivities, were known to the prophets. Isaiah warned them, they didn't pay attention. Jeremiah warned them, they didn't pay attention. That is a principle because Abraham, God regarded him as a prophet. It became necessary to reveal to him what is going to take place. Because Amos 3:7 says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophet. So that is the reason, since Abraham was a prophet, it became necessary then for the Lord to reveal to him what he's about to do. So that is the first reason we believe the Lord decided at this instance to reveal to Abraham his plan to destroy Sodom, Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities. Secondly, to indicate that Abraham was a special friend of God. We know from the New Testament that the Lord reveals everything he knows about God the Father's plan for mankind to his disciples because he considered them friends. This we know from John chapter 15, verse 15. John 15, verse 15, says this. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So because they are friend, the Lord Jesus Christ made known everything that is necessary in God's plan for us to function. He did it to these disciples and later on to the apostles, as we call them. So you see, that is just a way to deal with. When you have friends, generally these are the people you let into some of secrets of your life or whatever you may deem it necessary. But those who are not your friends, you just don't go about blabbering everything to them. Because in one case, they will use it against you. Now, it follows then, though, that when the Lord revealed this plan to Abraham, he considered him a special friend. And the Bible calls Abraham the friend of God. Thirdly,
And perhaps, though, the most important reason is so that Abraham will pass this information of the destruction of these cities to his descendants as a warning that God will not tolerate disobedience. The second and the third reasons are the ones clearly given in our passage, and so we now proceed to develop them. The second reason, if you recall, is that the Lord revealed to Abraham that he was about to do so because Abraham was a special friend of God. Now, this reason is derived from two things that the Lord said to Abraham or says here. The first is that the Lord had made a covenant with Abraham. And so, in Genesis where we're studying, look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on the earth will be blessed through him. So the Lord had already promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, and that the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. In this case, through the Messiah. Therefore, in repeating this promise here, the Lord is saying that not only is Abraham his friend, but Abraham is an important part of God's plan for mankind. He is an essential part that God has decided to use to bring about his plan. Therefore, it makes sense then that Abraham would know what is about to happen. Now remember that the Lord himself did the same thing with Noah before the flood came. God revealed to Noah that he's about to destroy the earth with flood because he was a righteous man, as the Bible tells us. He was also a friend of God in his own right, and therefore God warned him, told him, in order to prepare for the destruction. So it's the same thing that is happening here with Abraham, because he's so special, a friend of God. God is giving him this information. And to an application, though, we all have the same privilege. We are really the special friends of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means there are many things that will happen on this planet. Most still in the future, the Bible already told us about it. And there are things that you can almost tell if you study your Bible carefully or listen to the teaching of the Word of God. You can almost tell what's going to happen next year, next 3 years. I don't mean the prophetic sense, but you can tell the trend. Because this is what you can learn from the Word of God. If this happens, you expect this. And so this is the type of thing, in a way, we are being revealed some things that the people on the outside have no clue about. And if you ever open your mouth and say something like that, they jump all over you because they have no clue as to what you are talking about. Now, the second thing that the Lord says about Abraham that led us to assert that it is because Abraham was God's special friend that he reveals this plan is the fact that Abraham is an elect of God. So we read in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the word of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Now the expression "I have chosen him" is literally from the Hebrew, "I have known him." Now the NIV says, "I have chosen him." Literally, the Hebrew says, "I have known him." This is because the Hebrew word here is yada. Yada, Y-A-D-A, ayin, or that apostrophe that slants towards the left. Ayin. It means to know, right? But the thing is, how are we really to understand this literal meaning if I say, "I have known him"? What does the Lord mean? Well, there are two possible ways of interpreting that phrase, at least the literal phrase. A first view is to say that the Lord acknowledged Abraham as an intimate friend. A second view is that God has chosen Abraham for a special purpose. Now, while the first view is not wrong, it seems to me that the second view of election is a better way of understanding this phrase because of what Abraham is expected to do. For the Lord to know Abraham, in order for him to do something, must mean that the Lord had originally, from eternity past, chosen Abraham for a purpose. So this purpose, of course, is instruction to his children, which is from where we also derive the third reason that God revealed what he revealed to Abraham. Now the word direct, though, in verse 19, is translated from the Hebrew word tesava. Tesava. T-S-A-V-A-H. Tesava. It means to command, to charge, to give orders. So it is used for instructions of a father to a son or a farmer to his laborers, those who work for him, or for kings to his subjects. Abraham is to instruct his children and his household. It is important to know that Abraham was responsible to teach not only his children, but also the wife and his servants, since they are included in the word household. The Lord expressed that once Abraham taught his children, that they would then pass his teaching to their own children. That is the meaning where we have that expression, after him. This is the only way this expression makes sense, for Abraham could not teach directly those who came after him. Now, parents are responsible for instructing their children in spiritual matters. In effect, it is the duty of the head of the household to pass on the information to the family. This will imply that such a parent will put emphasis on the spiritual things. And we say, maybe they go to a Bible, where a church where the Bible is taught. When they go home, they talk about it. In other words, the household, whoever is ahead in that case, well, I use that word because I realize that there may be a family that doesn't have a man. So if the woman is the head of the household, in that case, the woman has to take up this slack. But under normal circumstances, it is the man who is responsible. So this is what Abraham is to do, which means to every male married that you have to remember, it is your responsibility not only to teach your children, but also to help your wife in the spiritual matters. But then this, of course, assumes one thing, that the man is up to it. And unfortunately, we live in a time when that has ceased to be almost true. So Abraham is to teach his descendants to keep away, to keep the way of the Lord. Now, the way of the Lord here is defined in terms of righteousness and justice. The word right, actually, is a translation of the Hebrew word tzedakah. Tzedakah. T-S-E-D-A-Q-A-H. It means justice, righteousness. The root of this word denotes what we call some kind of conformity to an ethical or moral standard. Now, the ethical aspect involves the conduct of men with respect to each other. So, righteousness is demonstrated by conformity to God's word. If you conform to God's word, in other words, if you obey it, at that instance, you'll be known as a righteous person. That would be, of course, what we call the practical righteousness. The other word, just, is a translation of the Hebrew word, mishpat. 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 M-I-S-H-P-A-T. Mishpat means judgment, justice. Can also mean something like custom or manner. Now, these two Hebrew words are somehow related. That, in fact, there's one Hebrew scholar says that tzedek involves inner righteousness, while mishpat deals with outer righteousness. However, though, an important aspect of the Hebrew word mishpat is that of reaching a decision. That's one thing that word mishpat has to do with. So, the Lord wants Abraham to teach his descendants to be able to make the right decision in every situation they face. The way you make a right decision, right choices, is if someone has taught you truth, and so anytime you're faced with a decision, you take that decision, match it with the truth in your database, in this case, in your soul, and if it agrees with the word of God, then you make the right choice. If it doesn't, you discard it. And so this is the word mishpat has that implication of decision making. So in any case, Abraham is to emphasize to his descendants the importance of doing what pleases God by paying attention to his word. Now, believers are always to be concerned about righteousness and justice because they define the word of the Lord. In other words, what we're saying here is talking about the word of the Lord. And we say that is defined by justice and righteousness. Now, if you think about it that way, that righteousness, justice, all stem from God's word. Because no one can understand what true justice is unless you know what the Bible says it is. No one can understand what righteousness is unless you understand what God says it is. Because there are a lot of things that may appear right to us and yet be wrong as far as God is concerned. God's operation is governed by these two characteristics. He is motivated by love, but in dealing with his creatures, he remains mindful of his righteousness and justice. And this is one of those things that if people understood this, they will know that God will not, under any circumstances, save any person without a cross. Why? Because justice demands that man's sins be dealt with. Righteousness means that man has to conform to the absolute standard of God, and no man can do that. Therefore, Christ went to the cross and became our righteousness. So unless a person understands, if a person understands what I just explained, he can listen to all these people talk about how they can reach God, and you know, there are many, many ways to reaching God and approaching God. The Bible says there is only one way. That's why Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. People who understand what we're studying will never be in a position where they have to equivocate as to how a person gets saved. Because we do hear every now and then all these people who call themselves clergy that tell us that there are other ways that you can be saved. The Bible is clear there's no other way. Well, so in any case, as we think about God dealing with us, we should recognize that it's a matter of righteousness, justice, motivated by his love. Therefore, then, we should never participate in actions that we know are not fair to other people, nor should we involve ourselves in decisions that are prejudiced against the person? A person who keeps the word of the Lord is always conscious of justice, not just for himself, but for all the people. It is for this reason that parents have the primary responsibility of teaching their children the importance of being fair to others. Sure, these days, and adults by default, most parents now don't even have the concept of respect, so they don't even teach their children about respect of other people, and that's one of the things that we see. But nevertheless, what this passage is by application is involving the fact that parents should teach fairness to their children. But then there's a flip side to that, though. A parent who doesn't function in the realm of justice and righteousness cannot be an effective teacher to the children. So this is the reason Abraham, the law says Abraham is supposed to do that. Now the reason Abraham is to teach his descendants of God's ways is so that they will be blessed. As look at the next phrase in verse 19, it says, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. That's a reason. So that means he's giving us a reason. The Lord has promised to bless Abraham and his descendants. But you see, a just God will bless those who are in conformity with his righteousness. Remember what we started in the 17th chapter? Let's go back to that and remember it. If we go back to this 17th chapter, because that's where all of this begins to be intensified for Abraham, he says, you walk blamelessly. Now, it is only when a person walks blamelessly that whatever God has promised. What that means is, if you recall, I said walking here has to do with always being conscious of the ever presence of God. And that, once you are always conscious of it, it will give you that desire to want to obey God, but to obey his word, you have to know what it is. So that means that you spend time, give a lot of effort to study his word. The more you study it, the more you become conscious. And so, as you do this, then whatever blessing God has promised, then according to his justice, he will have to implement it to you. But if you don't do those things, if you don't follow these things, then you can't expect him to bless you according to the promises given. Now, there are blessings that we call the, common blessings that come to everyone. You know, God that gives everyone rain, water, and things like that doesn't make any distinction. He also gives everyone food right now, because every person has eat one way or the other. But that is just where the ordinary stops. For that which is above the ordinary, whereby you can have this innermost peace in enjoying whatever you enjoy, materially or otherwise, or as we have been studying on Wednesday night, if you have material possessions and you have the right life, spiritual life, then you will be knowing what it means to be blessed beyond the ordinary or the common blessings of God. So then, we can understand why it is important for the descendants of Abraham to observe the word of God in order to receive the blessings promised to Abraham. You see, if a person is constantly living in disobedience after receiving God's promise, then that person will constantly be under discipline. A person under discipline could not possibly enjoy the blessings that has come from the Lord. Therefore, to enjoy the Lord's blessings, a person must conform to the divine will. This is the condition necessary then for the descendants of Abraham to participate in the blessing the Lord has promised Abraham. So far, we have considered the first two facts of this section. The first fact is Abraham continued hospitality to his visitors. The second fact, the Lord's thinking towards Abraham. Now we come to the third fact of this section that deals with the Lord's disclosing his the purpose of angels going to visit Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 20 through 21. So let's go back now to that one. Verse 20 says, "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" Now there are two things that the Lord stresses here about Sodom and Gomorrah that we should pay particular attention to. The first is an outcry regarding these cities. As in the expression where it's of verse 20, where it says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great." Literally, the Hebrew says or reads this way: "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has become many. Not necessarily great, you know, it's a way, but it's the Hebrew says many. The word outcry comes from a Hebrew word, zia akar. Zia akar. Z-E, I-N, or apostrophe to the left, A-Q-A-H, Ziaka. It means a cry or outcry. The basic meaning of the root of this word from the Hebrew is really to cry for help in time of acute distress. So the calling for help here and seeking for deliverance, normally when people do that, is always followed with great emotion. Now you know that when there is a disaster, people seem to have all these emotions. Now they can go to God. They want to pray. But when there is no disaster, you don't hear about people talking about praying, do you? So you see, that is one thing. Once we are hurting, well, we are laden with emotion, and so our cry for help becomes a great one. Now, the form of this, the construction of this phrase in the Hebrew, raises really two questions of how to understand this outcry. In other words, should we understand it this way? Is it an outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah, or is it an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, both meanings are possible. So, I believe that the Holy Spirit may want us then to understand the two possibilities. It would seem that some people in Sodom and Gomorrah might have been crying out to the Lord because of the oppression and the things that they suffer in those cities. But certainly, we know that at least one man, Lot, was one individual that must have called on the Lord to deliver him from the distress he was under as he lived in Sodom. We say this because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, makes us aware of the distress of Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. We've studied this in detail, but we'll just quickly go through it. It says, "And if you rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men." The truth of the matter is this: if we begin to conform to the character of our Savior, when we see all kinds of filth as this filthy life, it will distress us. And that's what Lot went through, and that's what he was calling for help from God. But then, though, it is also likely that neighboring cities may also be crying to the Lord against these two cities. And so it would seem that travelers who passed through Sodom were often molested. And in such cases, such person could cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will hear them. Now, the reality is that whenever people sin against others in social conditions without being punished, the cry of the person who is a victim always reaches God. If you recall, we studied in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, when Cain murdered Abel. And look at what the Bible says about that. Genesis 4, verse 10. Genesis 4, 10 says, "The Lord said, 'What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Now, see, that will always be a fundamental fact. Once murder takes place, the blood is spilled on the ground. From there, that blood will keep crying until justice is done. In case of murder, there's only one way to take the person's life, and that will atone for that. Other than that, that blood will keep crying. And as it cries, the Lord keeps listening, and he will do things. Sometimes it doesn't always come the way we expect him to do, but eventually he will do something. So while often people think that when they treat others unjustly, that they will get away with it, we can be assured that that will never happen on this planet. Now, it may take a time, as we keep emphasizing, God is not like you and I. He knows the right time. So something may happen today, he won't do anything with that for the next 30 years. And then, at that time, will be the right time for the person to feel it. So this is the reason why we should, as believers, never treat anyone unjustly or support those who do. Because if we support those who do, we have become a part of that. So whatever punishment that God meets out, we will also inherit that. Now, the second thing, so that's the first thing that distressed people here, at least the first thing we saw about Sodom, is the cry. The second thing that the Lord stressed about Sodom and Gomorrah is the sin of these two cities. As in the last phrase of verse 20, where it says, "Their sin so grievous." The word sin there comes from the Hebrew word kata. Kata. C-H-A-T-T-A. So that should be this one. Aleph A-H, or the apostrophe that goes to the right. Kata. It means sin or sin offering. Now the word sin, if you notice, is in the singular. When we would have expected, since there are a lot of outcry going to God, we would have expected the word sins here to be in the plural. But it's not. The reason is because there is one particular sin that has become dominant in these two cities. It is for this very sin that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Now it is, of course, the sin of homosexuality. There should never be or can be a doubt that when a nation becomes involved in this particular sin in such large proportion, where it's accepted as a norm that the Lord will destroy or judge that nation. It's one thing to sin in any form, but once people begin to accept that as a normal way of life, as a norm, then that nation has just brought trouble for itself. If anyone doubts what I'm saying, all he has to do is to remember that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed and look for the Dead Sea, somewhere around there. Now, there is also historical evidence that before the destruction of the Roman Empire, and we still have Rome, but we don't have a Roman Empire. When that's before it crumbled, the biggest sin at that point was homosexuality. We will deal with that a lot more when we get to the 19th chapter anyway. So in any case, the Lord says that he will go down to see the truth of the outcry as in the statement of verse 21 now, where he says, I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, certainly, the Lord knew how terrible the sin of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah was. But then, why did he have to say what he said here? Now, we should note that this does not mean that the Lord is not omniscient. Nor is this statement to be used to support those monstrous notions that is one is known as process theology. Process theology. That's one error. And the other one is what they call openness of God. Now these two are gaining a lot of ground these days. And a lot of things that people do coming from here. Even those who call themselves believers. At least that's what they call themselves. Well, someone will say, well, I've never heard of it. Maybe you haven't. But really, it's something that we need to know so that if we hear something in that nature, we can immediately categorize it. Process theology is the idea that God is engaged in time sequence. We've studied that God is above time. But this one, process theology, says God is involved in sequence of time. Now, those who promote this particular notion teach then that God does not know the future, but has ideas for the future. So, God then tries to lure man to actualize those ideas that God has. But that God does not control each individual or any occasion on the atomic scale. So they say then that God needs us, because without us, God is not concrete. They also say that he sets these ideals, that is God setting all these ideas, but then that we are the ones who create the content, and God then expands his actuality through us. That's some of those things, in other words. They say things that defy or at least make man feel important, which is not, is the other way around as what the Bible teaches. So that is process theology. Now, the openness of God theology is quite similar. Those who take, at least who talk of this, say that God of his own will gave up his ability to see the future so that he may have a genuine relationship with man. In other words, he cannot have true relationship with us unless he's working with genuinely free agents. So they insist that if God predetermines everything, then we're just robots. This blasphemous thinking of God are not in any way the intent of what the Lord says to Abraham in this passage. The Lord says here is never to be used to support these two errors. And I want you to think about this in this way. Process, theology. Think about it as God being engaged in time. God engaged in time. That's when you hear that, you know that that's what these people have in mind. And that God has ideals. That he has ideals for future. That's a key word. That God has ideals. This, you know, there are a lot of people who dream things. And when they dream, they look for somebody to make that dream come true. And that's exactly what these people are saying. And they are, and then they say, God is not concrete. God is not concrete or concrete without us. That is process theology. Now, openness of God deals with the issue of God not knowing the future. So they say, God willingly does not know the future. And they have some, they just go through the Bible and, you know, there are so many passages that they used to, this passage would be one of them that they used to support. Because here it says, Christ will, said, I will go and see what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah and I will know if it is true. So they say, well, if he does know, why does he have to do that? Well, we'll get to that anyway. Now, the other part of them is, they say God does not predetermine. Now, these things are beginning to gain a whole lot of ground, and it's causing a whole lot of people for a lot of people. But just know that when you start seeing people trying to make God to be part of man, you know where they're coming from. But the really issue for us here, though, is what exactly is the Lord saying to Abraham in this first this first phrase of verse 21? Well, to begin with, we have to remember that the Lord has already demonstrated to Abraham of his omniscience by reading Sarah's mind. So, any explanation that does not recognize this could not possibly be correct. The process theology doesn't recognize it. Openness of God doesn't recognize that. So in any case, the Lord is demonstrating to Abraham all that he's doing by using that is to say that he's a just God. He has taught Abraham the importance of righteousness and justice in order for him to pass that information to his descendants. So, what he's saying then to Abraham is that the Lord himself wants to demonstrate that he is always a just God in what he does. So, he was sending his angels to prove that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were homosexuals, and it's for this reason that he will destroy them. Hence, the Lord wants Abraham to know that it's always important to verify facts before acting. That's all he's saying here. He knew all of this from eternity past. But he's just trying to instill on Abraham the importance of verifying facts. The Lord, in effect, sent these two angels to gather data, as we will say, to confirm for the rose coming thereafter to know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows the facts before all of this took place. So, note also that these angels that were sent, never, at least in the Bible, the way any more here of them receiving a further instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they proved the fact, they carried out the instruction that was already given to them. Otherwise, they would have waited to get instruction from God to do that. They didn't do that. They just went, proved it, and they went to walk. That showed that the Lord knew all he was just trying to do is to demonstrate to us that he is a just God. Now, the angels were to verify that outcry that it is as bad as it says. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will see according to the outcry that has reached, they made full end. That's all it says. The other translation is just a way to help the English reader to understand what is going on. But in any case, all this is saying is that here the Lord has sent these two angels to go and verify what is taking place. And once they verify it, they are going to go into action. Now, the second outcry, comes from a different word, but we're not going through with this at this point. But the point I want to stress is that when our Lord says, I will know, it's only for the benefit of Abraham and those of us in later generations that will know that the true reason why Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed was one sin: homosexuality. Well, we'll continue after break.